5 in our chapter. That is, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 3 reads like this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" May I just read this same passage, verses 3 to 5, in the New American Standard Bible? It reads like this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" You know, I think it's a good idea to sometimes compare our good, revered King James Version with a good, dependable, modern version. Sometimes the latter provides us with new insights into the meaning of the original text. Now notice how Paul begins here in verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means." You see, his introductory warning here is very timely, I think, in view of the probable deception with which these Thessalonians had been victimized. He wants them to be perfectly clear that their sufferings were not an indication that the terrible day of the Lord had set in. As a matter of fact, that day could not break unless at least two sinister developments occurred. And he wants to put the record straight as to what these two great events are. He says that day will not come. What day? Well, the day of the Lord, indicated in the last part of verse 2. The day of the Lord, says Paul, cannot come except, number one, there come a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, who is the son of perdition. Now, what does this mean? When it says in our authorized version, a falling away must come first, we must not think of this as an ordinary lapse or an ordinary departure on the part of some professing Christians. This is, of course, always very deplorable. But he's speaking here of something far more serious than that. Now, in the Greek text, the words "a falling away" are really the apostasy. It's not a falling away or a departure. We've always had that, alas, all down through the Christian era. Men who have professed the Christian faith have been, repudiating it and turning aside from Christ and so on. And we call this a falling away or an abandonment on the part of individuals. But this is more serious, I say. It's the apostasy. It's something that is definite. It will be the public, official abandonment of Christianity. This will not take place, as I see it, until after the true church has been removed from the earth, as indicated in verse 1, when our Lord will come, and this will result in our gathering together unto him. The rapture of the church takes place first, then comes the apostasy. That means, of course, I repeat, the official rejection of the supernaturalism of the Christian faith. It will then be outlawed. The Bible will be a banned book, and every gospel preaching church and pulpit will be closed down by official government order. The apostasy. Then secondly, the man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition. You see, the rejection of the Christian faith provides a vacuum into which this man steps. Now he's called that man of sin. He is going to be revealed as the son of perdition, the embodiment of everything that is religiously opposed to Christ. It says in verse 4 that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is venerated or that is worshipped. And he will have the blatant, devilish audacity to sit in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and proclaim that he is God incarnate. You see, this man will be a true child of his father. You know, it was pride and self-will, those two deadly sins, pride and self-will, that was the cause of the perversion and the debasement of Lucifer, the highest creature that God Almighty ever produced. And it was when Lucifer lifted up and exalted with his own beauty and in his self-will and independence, revolted against the authority of the Most High, that he became what he is, the devil. Now this man will be the devil's masterpiece. He will be marked by self-will and pride. And here he will claim to be God himself. This, I believe, is the Antichrist. The one who is described in Daniel 11 as the willful king. The one of whom our Lord spoke when he said, I have come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, and him he will receive. John chapter 5. This will be the man who will come in his own name, and he will actually sit in the rebuilt temple, as I've said, and he'll claim to be God himself. Paul says, don't you remember, brethren, I told you about this when I was with you. But, you know, sometimes we have short memories, how necessary it is to review and to live all day in the fear of our Lord. The next two verses in our chapter, that is verses 6 and 7, are extremely significant. I'll read them. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now the truths contained in these two verses are extremely significant. Moreover, they've been the area of considerable speculation, yes, and even controversy, unfortunately. First of all, I think we should notice carefully the two verbs that are employed here. The verb in verse 6, withholdeth. And then in verse 7, the verb letteth and will let. Now, I think most folk know that the word letteth in verse 7, he who now letteth will let, really is an anachronism. That is, this word, which was translated in our 350-year-old translation, the good old King James translation, was a word that at that time meant hindereth or restraineth. And so we just have to substitute
this latter word in order for the story to make sense. In other words, glancing at the revised version, I read, "And now you know what restrains him from being revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So then, Paul is speaking here of two great restraining powers. Notice the impersonal what that restrains in verse 6, and the personal restrainer, the he, in verse 7. Is that clear? There's an impersonal restrainer in verse 6. There's a personal restrainer in verse 7. Now the question arises, just what does Paul mean here? You see, he's talking about the manifestation of this incarnate embodiment of evil, this Antichrist, who is going to claim divine honors and compel all to acknowledge him as the sole object of worship. He's been telling us in the previous verses of this satanic masterpiece who is going to arise on the earth after the removal of the true Christian church. In the meantime, Paul says, there's a restraining influence. This man of sin and his diabolical program cannot be manifest. It cannot become center stage because of a what that's withholding and a person that's withholding or restraining. Now, this is not the place to go into all the various theories that have been advanced to explain the what and the he. In other words, the restraining influence and the restraining personality. I've read a little bit on this, on various suggestions that have been made, but I must confess that there is nothing to me that is so satisfying as to identify the what of verse 6 with the Christian church and the he of verse 7 with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, as long as the true church is here in this world, and as long as the Holy Spirit is here as the great restrainer, the devil's full program cannot be manifested. It cannot come to full development. You see, this double power acts as a deterrent. You remember our Lord Jesus referred to believers as the salt of the earth. And one of the properties of salt is, of course, is to hinder the spread of corruption. And the church today has a sanctifying influence in the world because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, as long as the Holy Spirit is here as the restrainer and the church, then there cannot be the outbreak and development of the devil's program. An illustration of this, I think, is found in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 22. As long as Lot was in Sodom, the angels that had been sent on a mission of destruction of that vile city and the cities associated with Sodom could not do any of their destructive work. Listen to them as they say to Lot in Genesis 19 and 21, or 22 rather, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." In other words, until you get out of the city and find a refuge in the city of Zoar and you're out, I can't do anything. My hands are tied. Yes, as long as the true Christian church, the church of the firstborn is in this world. And as long as the Holy Spirit is here keeping the lid on, as it were, there cannot be the program that we know as the Day of the Lord or the Great Tribulation. You see, just as in every city today, there is an underworld, a underworld of violence and lawlessness, which is held in restraint by the authorities, the policeman on his beat, and the prowl car, and so on. It's the officers of the law that are keeping the restraining influence on, keeping the lid on, as it were. So as long as the Holy Spirit and the church are here, there cannot be the outbreak of the underworld of diabolical anti-Christianity. But as soon as the Holy Spirit goes as the restrainer, then, of course, as we say, all hell will break loose. Now, the Holy Spirit will be here after the church is gone, much as in the same way as he was before Pentecost. You see, he came and went then. But there will be a work of God done after the true church is gone, and that'll be done by the Holy Spirit. But at the rapture, he will go as the restrainer. In the meantime, we should thank God for the restraining power of the Spirit and of the people of God. We'll now read verses 8 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Going back to verse 8, again let me read these words, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The word then, at the beginning of this verse 8, is quite arresting, is it not? Then shall that wicked be revealed. You see, it's exact. It's pointed. But of course, this raises the question of when. When will this wicked one be revealed? Well, the answer, of course, is found in verses 6 and 7. As we've noticed, the removal of the two restrainers, that is, the true Christian church and the Holy Spirit, will issue in the immediate release and the vivid display of Satan's master plan for world deception. This will be the curtain raiser for the dreadful development of worldwide tribulation. We must never forget that our Lord in Matthew 24 and 21 said, speaking of that very time, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. All right. With the Spirit of God gone as the restrainer, Satan will be able to surface in his ultimate, consummate wickedness. In the rise of this false Christ, this great religious impostor who will dazzle the eyes of his followers by his brilliance and by his astute leadership. Now we're told in verse 8 that his revelation will be suddenly and dramatically terminated by the electrifying revelation of the return of Jesus Christ as the King Judge. We read that in verse 8. It says, "The Lord will consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming." Going back to an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, we have a tie-in, I believe, between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostle. Speaking of the coming again of our Lord, Isaiah 11 and 4 says, "And with righteousness shall he," that is the Messiah, "judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." And now notice, "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now obviously, this is referring to what we have before us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus will come at the close of this brief but dreadful period of tribulation, and he will cut down this great imposter, this Antichrist, with one great smiting blow. You get a close-up of this in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where we see very vividly portrayed the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that great passage, we read that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. These great prophecies converge here in the public second coming of Christ in power and glory to cut down his foes, consign them to eternal judgment, and take over the authority of the earth. Now in verse 9 of our chapter, we read that this deceiver, this Antichrist, will be accredited by power and signs and lying wonders. He will have his credentials, just as the true Messiah had his credentials, which were, of course, his great sign miracles by the Holy Spirit. So this false Christ will be accredited by Satan in a great counterfeit display of lying wonders. And the result will be that he will deceive the masses. Now it says that there will be those who, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, will be given by God over to a strong delusion, that they might believe the lie, that they all might be damned or condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, call for a great deal of sober reflection. Here we have the door closing, closing finally upon those who have rejected the gospel. These are they who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This, of course, indicates and implies very clearly that they had already heard the gospel. They had known the truth. It had been presented to them, and they had deliberately and willfully rejected it. And because of this, God will send a judicially hardness of heart to them, a blinding of their eyes that they might be condemned. You know, someone has said, light accepted bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Who will give me power to choose if the love of light I lose? These are deliberate gospel rejectors who will have no second chance of salvation in this awful period that's coming. How it behooves us then to get right with God and to obey the truth, why? while we have it today. I now want to read verses 13 and 14 with you. That's verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is really an immense passage. For here Paul, by the Spirit, provides these believers, and in fact, all of us, for that matter, with a capsule summary of salvation story from the eternity past to the eternity future. Now, if you'll just glance again at these two great verses, 13 and 14, you'll see exactly what I mean. Let me repeat what I said. We have a theological capsule here. We have a digest presentation of what God has done and is doing for each believer on Christ. And the reach, the sweep of the passage stretches from the eternity past to the eternity future. Bursting out in praise once again, Paul gives God thanks for his brethren, beloved of the Lord, because of three tremendous facts. And here, I'm indebted for this outline to my good friend William MacDonald. Number one, God's choice. Number two, God's call. Number three, God's consummation. There are three words beginning with the letter C. Shouldn't be difficult to remember them. God's choice has to do with the past. God's call has to do with the present. And God's consummation has to do with the future. And they're all tucked into these two great verses. Now let's look at them. Paul gave thanks that God had from the beginning chosen them to salvation. He says here, God chose you. You know, the Bible clearly teaches folks that God chooses men to salvation. However, on the other hand, it never teaches that he chooses some to be damned. You see, men are lost through their own deliberate choice. Apart from God's intervention, however, let us be assured that all would be lost. And after all, God does have the right to choose, does he not? And it says here that he has chosen us from the beginning. Personally, I believe this goes back to not only the pre-conversion experience, but also back into the past eternity. He spells this out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that God had predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And I believe that away back there, based on his perfect foreknowledge, God made a choice of every believer in Christ. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Referring to believers, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice those words. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. So, in the past eternity, God chose us for salvation. Now it says here furthermore in verse 13 that it's through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, surely we have here the Holy Spirit's pre-conversion. first in work. He sets aside individuals apart to God from the world. Someone has said, if it had not been for Christ, there would have been no peace. If it had not been for the Holy Spirit, there would have been no death. And very true indeed. Now let's take another step. Not only has God from the beginning chosen believers to salvation through the setting apart of the Holy Spirit in the area of conviction, but now we come to the next man side of it. It says here in the end of verse 13 that through not only the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, but of our belief of the truth. You see, first of all, we have God's side of salvation, and now the human side, and both are necessary. God elects according to his perfect foreknowledge, and then man responds by believing the truth. Now verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Isn't that great? This call refers to the moment, of course, when a person receives the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, and believes the gospel. It's then that God calls men. And notice Paul says he calls us by what he calls our gospel. It, of course, it does not mean that he had a particular brand of the gospel, but that it was his commission to preach the gospel, God's good news. And so he said it's our message that we've received by revelation of the risen Lord. Now then, the object of all this, the end of verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you see the apostle peers into the future, and he sees the ultimate outcome of salvation, our being with Christ and like him forever, sharing in his glory. Think of that. This is his acquired glory. Did he not refer to this in John 17 when in his prayer he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You see, the Lord Jesus acquired glory because of his mighty conquest on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And he's going to share this glory with us forever. I suggest that you turn again to this beautiful survey of Bible doctrine in verses 13 and 14, and your soul will be blessed.
We've now come to the last three verses of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 15 reads like this, Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Now, following up on his upsurge of praise, as recorded in verses 13 and 14, Paul now exhorts the saints in verse 15, and prays for them in verses 16 and 17. By the way, do you recall what we have already noted? You remember that we observed that Paul's teachings in this epistle are followed up by three brief prayers. The first of these prayers is recorded, you may recall, at the end of chapter 1. And then the second is here, in the end of chapter 2. But then if you'll glance over at the next chapter, you'll notice that the last 1, 2, 3, the last three verses of chapter 3 are also in the form of a prayer. That's verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 3. Isn't it remarkable that after giving teaching, Paul lifts his heart in prayer to his God in order to ensure that the Spirit of God will write these things on the hearts of his readers and make them effective in their everyday living. I think he sets us a very excellent example here of being in constant fellowship with our God and committing to him the teaching that we seek to impart to others. All right, now, returning to verse 15 of chapter 2. Let me raise this question. What does Paul mean here by the word tradition? He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you have been taught. Didn't our Lord severely condemn traditions when contending with the Pharisees? The answer, of course, is an emphatic yes. He did condemn Pharisee tradition. Going back to Matthew chapter 15, we hear the Lord Jesus saying to the Pharisees of his day, ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. The Lord tore the mask right off these Pharisaic pretensions, and he condemned their traditions. These traditions were actually encrustations, as it were, that covered over the Word of God and really voided the Word of God. Now the question arises, why did our Lord condemn traditions while Paul urges us to hold and obey them? I think the answer lies in the source of these, don't you? You see, the source of the first was human. The source of the second, as in our verses here, are divine. The Pharisaic traditions, as I said, really nullified the Word of God because they came from human sources. But here, when Paul says that they were to hold fast the traditions that they had been taught, whether by word or deed, well, he's talking now about the revelation of God's command. You see, when Paul was with these Thessalonians, he imparted to them verbally the truths that had been made known to him by the risen Christ. And then later, in these two letters, he put them in writing. So whether they received them by the word of mouth or from him or the epistles, these now written, they both have their source in the Holy Spirit of God.
So, tradition might be evil and to be rejected. On the other hand, traditions in the sense of our verse are just the opposite. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, says, in commenting on this verse, he says that here we have the traditions that relate to Christian doctrine in general, where the apostle's use of the word constitutes a denial that what he preached originated with himself, and it's a claim for its divine authority. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we find our apostle kneeling again. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he prays, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and so on. Isn't it remarkable here how he links the Lord Jesus Christ with God and the Father? Thus he gives equal position to the Son as with the Father. Equal honors go to Christ as to the Father himself. Here we have indicated the essential unity of both persons of the Godhead. God has loved us and given us eternal consolation and good hope through grace. Everything that comes to us in the way of these gilt-edged assurances come to us on the ground of grace, and he prays that God would comfort or encourage their hearts and establish them. In other words, make them strong to stand up under the onslaught of persecution, and that every good word and work might be verified to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the work concerns what we do, and the word is the utterances of our mouths. You see, profession, the profession of the lips, and the work of the hand should be so consistent and harmonious that people will see the reality of our confession of Christ. May the Lord make this prayer good in the experience of each of us.